So last week, we left you guys with a bit of a challenge for the week, and I don't want to know who did it, but the challenge was, because we were talking last week about money, and we were talking about taking the money that we have here and now, the temporary stuff we have, and investing it in someone else, because as we read Jesus' words last week about a story he told, it said, invest in people so that you will have an eternal return from that, so that when you know, they'll welcome you into heavenly dwellings if you invest in these people. And so we gave a challenge to you last week with the idea being that you take some of your money and you give it to someone, and you just give it away, because you're investing into that person. Now, the exception to the don't tell rule was that I gave $20 each to two different people who volunteered in the church service last week, and asked them to report back to me this week what they did with it. And so they both did that. They both let me know what happened with it and what they did. So both of them took time and prayed about what God wanted them to do with it. One of them took the money, and there's a family that they know in their life who is going through a pretty tough time right now. And so they really felt God impressed on them that this is the person. So they took the money and they gave it to that person to bless them, prayed for them, and that was what they did with their money, which is awesome. The other person, along with their partner, gave this response in their email. They said, "We matched it and went to Walmart and bought some items to create a care package for someone. We included a toque, gloves, fleece blanket, hygiene items like toothpaste, a toothbrush, shampoo, and body wash, and some ready-to-eat food items like trail mix and fruit. We prayed that God would place it in our hearts who we should give it to, and we went downtown. We drove around until we found a gentleman who we felt we should give it to. We stopped and advised him the Lord had a gift for him. He thanked us, and we told him to thank the Lord." Isn't that cool? Oh man, that's fun. It's a fun week. I actually heard from someone else this morning what happened with theirs, and it ended up being double by accident of what they intended to give just because the bills stuck together, and maybe God had a plan for that. So that's, you know, there's fun stuff, right, that happens, and sometimes funny stories that happen when we choose to take what we have that's temporary and invest it for more of an eternal purpose, something that will have value that goes far beyond how long our lives will last on this earth. And so anyways, that was a great challenge, and we had some fun with that. I hope it won't be just a one-week thing you do, but maybe it can be something that you're looking for opportunities as God gives them for us to continue to invest in other people, invest in them for his kingdom purposes. All right, so that was our challenge from this last week, and you guys did well. Thanks for those who took it on and gave it a try. I hope you guys experienced something cool because you did that. Now today, we're talking a little bit more about how we use what we have. But instead of money, we're talking about our bodies, because today we're talking about sex. yeah, you heard me right. So if you're new here today, you may think, man, did we pick a great week to come to church? Or maybe you're thinking, why did we not stay away this week? I don't know. It could go, it's probably more of a black and white kind of thing. But we're in the second week of a three-week series that we've entitled Money, Sex, and Rock and Roll. Trying to have some conversations about things that are just a part of life. That's really what we're doing over these weeks. And so what I wanted to do, same as I did last week, is start off this conversation by putting some of our assumptions just out there on the table, okay? Because you come to church because either maybe you saw on the sign where it said, join us in February for money, sex, and rock and roll, so that's why you came. Yeah, you could totally misinterpret that, couldn't you? Or maybe, you know, you just showed up today and you hear now that the pastor's going to be talking about sex today and you're like, why am I here? But let's talk about what it is you assume when you hear that we're going to be talking about sex in church. All right? Well, what kind of pops to mind about your expectations or your assumptions about what this is going to mean? Anyone? Just throw it out there on the table. Okay, so we're going to talk about making sure you're married. We're going to talk about morality. Okay? Anyone else? Gender identification, okay. Anyone else? Parameters, yeah. Okay. Maybe we assume that the pastor's going to share way too many personal stories. Actually, I got a great noise. Honestly, okay, so last week I shared a little bit about my assumptions coming into this kind of conversation too, okay? Because you may think, oh man, Dave's been waiting for this talk for a while. Listen, I hate doing these talks, okay? There's a lot of topics in the Bible that I would rather not preach about, because it's really uncomfortable. It feels a little vulnerable to stand up here and talk to you about something like sex, okay? Knowing that it's also recorded, maybe this recording will end up disappearing somewhere, but it is uncomfortable. And there's topics that I would prefer to avoid, quite frankly, that God talks to us about. And the reason we don't avoid them is because he talks to us about them, so we get to talk about them. And so here we go. But my assumption in coming to this, too, is that this could be an uncomfortable conversation for you as well. For any number of reasons. Because of your past experiences with this, or non-experiences with this, or because of where you're at today, or because of struggles in this area, or because you see no problem with anything to do with this area, or anything. There's lots of challenges to this conversation as we come to it today. And so I'm coming into this thinking, gee, I hope this goes okay. And with a little bit of fear and trembling as well as we come to this talk today. Just to maybe put your fears a little bit at ease, we're not talking about style today or anything along those lines or that kind of stuff. We're leaving that out. We do that in premarital counseling. We're not going to do it today. I can get a laugh for that. Come on. There, thank you for the pity laugh. Okay. So why are we actually going to talk about this? Why are we talking about sex today? Well, one of the reasons is that sex is everywhere. And it's constantly thrown in our face in so many different ways and shapes and forms. We see it in movies. We see it on TV. You see it in pretty much every Netflix original that they're going to come out with. You see it in advertising all the time. It's flaunted and used in different ways to influence us. You see it in stores. Incidentally, I don't know if anyone was reading the news this week. There was a story that was out this week about, or it's sort of a ranking thing, of Canada's sexiest cities. Did anyone see this? It was on CTV News. Okay, so the qualifier to determining the sexiest cities in Canada was the highest grossing sales with a particular sex or online sex store. And if whichever cities had the highest sales ranked, that was the sexiest city in Canada. Incidentally, I don't think Prince George made the top 10. So if you're curious about that, there you go. But it's everywhere, right? Everywhere we look, it's thrown in our face. We're either talking about it somewhere, or we're hearing about it, or someone's posting something about it, or you see something about it on TV, or wherever you see it. It is all around us. Now, you may think, oh my goodness, how did our society get so far down this road where we are so like obsessed with this or desensitized to it? And I just want you to know that it's not really that new. Yeah, we came through some good times back in like the 50s where things were a little more conservative in our country. But this whole obsession with sex is really not that new. In fact, if you go back to like the time of Jesus in ancient Rome and what was going on there, and you looked around and you went walking to your friend's house, on their front lawn welcoming you as a guest might be a large phallic statue, because that was common in that era. Or if you went to the bathhouse or other public meeting areas, you would see rather erotic pictures of people having sex depicted all over the place. This is not new. Okay? So this obsession with, this in-your-faceness of sexuality is really not new. In fact, even our forms of sex that we kind of go into sometimes that get a little bit crazy, you know, we might think, boy, this is really creative of us as a society. Yeah, not really. If you can stick two people together to do it with their bodies, they've probably thought of it before us. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, back in ancient Rome, one of the big forms of sexuality that was really appealing to people was pedophilia, one of the most popular forms. So if you think that anything that we're going to talk about today is in some way new, if you think we've come up with something really new in the last few years, it really isn't. This has been a conversation and an issue that's been going on for years. So that's one of the reasons we're talking about it, because it's in our face. It's been in our face for a long time. We hear about it in all sorts of other places, so why not talk about it at church? The other thing about this is, the other reason to talk about this is because it's become, in so many ways, as a part of our society, a big part of who we are and how we talk about ourselves, how we identify ourselves. There's a lot of talk these days about sexuality and sex itself. It's so prevalent that it's become almost the point of making it a huge part of our identity and who we are. An identifying mark of who we are as individuals. And so, see, since we have all these spaces that kind of put sex in our face and so many voices speaking about it, it seems reasonable that maybe we should hear what God has to say on the subject. Especially since, You know, if you are a Christian and you believe in God, you're following Jesus, then you also believe that God actually created everything. He created you, he created me, and he actually created the sexual relationship. God's the one who made it all, so, you know, if we want to, you know, learn something about it, it may be a good idea to hear what he had to say about it. So, we're going to talk about it today. And as we get into this, we are going to ask him right up front to speak to us so that we actually get what he has to say about this and not what I do. So let's do that right now and ask him to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have created us. As humans, as men, as women, Lord, that you've created us to have relationships with one another and to be able to express that in a very intimate way through sex. Lord, we know that it's good because you made it. And we want to hear what you have to say about it today. Lord, you know I don't really want to have this conversation. And so I pray that you'd move me out of the way so that your words get heard here this morning and not mine. Help us to hear from you, to understand what it is you're saying to us, Lord, and to be willing to engage with you about this. We just ask all of this in Jesus' name. And look forward to whatever you're going to do with this space this morning. Amen. Alrighty then. Well, let me say this as we kind of get into this conversation as well. Just like last week, we're not going to do some kind of exhaustive study on what God has to say about sex this morning. Okay, we're not going to cover all the bases. We're not going to talk about everything that he has to say about it. There's a fair bit as you go through the Bible, but we're not going to get into everything. And instead, what I wanted to do was come at this from the perspective of a story, an encounter that someone had with Jesus that kind of went into what their life was about and I think captures well for us this whole area of sexuality. If you want to read this story from Scripture a little bit later on, it's found in John chapter 4, and so you can read it there about Jesus' encounter with this woman. I'm just going to tell you the story this morning and share a little bit about Jesus' encounter with this woman. So a woman walks along the hot, dusty road. The clay pots weighing down on her as she makes her way from the town out to the well. The sun at this moment is parked high overhead, and the midday heat is just coming down on her. And yet still she will not unwrap her face for fear of being seen as she makes her daily trek to the well. She feels a sense of relief as she's coming to the final bend in the road just before coming up to the well. Almost there. Just a few more steps. Just a few more steps. But her relief gives way to apprehension the moment she notices a stranger sitting at the edge of the well, looking back at her as she makes her final steps towards it. A stranger, even worse than just a stranger, a Jew. After all, this woman has lived in the region of Samaria her whole life. And Samaritans do not associate with Jews. They haven't for generations. There's been a long-standing bitterness and hatred, even though they have a common ancestry, common roots. But there is this deeply rooted rift between their peoples. And she should not spend any time with this man. She should not be seen with this man. She should not be anywhere around this Jewish man. So as she comes up to the well, she's careful not to make eye contact, but instead stares down at her feet as she kind of shuffles up to the well. The sound of a voice catches her by surprise. Will you give me a drink? She catches herself. Did she hear that right? Did this man, this Jewish man, actually speak to her and address her and ask her for something? Did she really hear that right? Without even thinking about it, she just blurts out, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You can't ask me for something to drink. Are you crazy?" Unfazed, the Jewish man persists. But instead of restating his request to her, he instead says, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for a drink instead. He makes her an offer that rather than water from the well, he can give her something even better. Water that she can have so that she'll never be thirsty again, but instead will become a spring of water welling up within her. Okay, so the woman doesn't really get what he's talking about. That sounds a little weird. You're going to have some water, it's going to turn into a spring inside you, but even though she doesn't get it, the thought of not having to make this daily trek, this daily hot trek through the midday sun to get her water sounds really appealing. Her curiosity is piqued. And so she says to the man, sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and won't have to keep coming to this well to draw water from it. It's a simple request, right? I mean, this man offered her something. She just wants to take him up on it. But then their conversation takes a rather uncomfortable turn. The stranger says to her, go and bring your husband here. Is that because the man wants to give my husband living water too? But this woman isn't married. And so she says so. I'm not actually married. But the stranger looks right into her eyes. This Jewish man shows her that he knows a lot more than he's been letting on. He says to her, you're right. You're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is you've had five of them. And the man that you're now living with isn't your husband. So what you said is quite true. Horrified, she just stares back at the man. How could he know that? He's not from around here, obviously. How could he couldn't have talked to the people from the town. He's been sitting out here at the well. How could he possibly know her story? How could he know all about her? Well, this is a pretty uncomfortable encounter, to be sure. A pretty uncomfortable encounter that Jesus had with this woman beside the well. It was bad enough meeting in this way, right? For a man and a woman, culturally speaking, to be out together, just the two of them. This was not okay. And it was made worse by the fact that he is a Jew, she's a Samaritan. And like we said, generations of hatred between these people. This is a long-standing rift. This is just awkward. This is really awkward. This is like that person you see at Costco that you really don't want to talk to. When you turn your cart and you go down an aisle, even though you don't need anything down there, you know that feeling, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You probably did it yesterday, right? Anyways. This is a really uncomfortable meeting for her. It would be worse if she knew that he was a religious teacher. And he should know a lot better than this. So it was uncomfortable enough. And then the encounter got really, really personal. Right? It's uncomfortable just being there, the two of them, who they are. That's an uncomfortable encounter. Then the conversation starts. And we see that Jesus knows her story. He knows all about her. Jesus knows that this woman is an outcast. We see it in part because of the time of day she showed up at the well. Most of the people from the town nearby would have shown up early in the morning or later in the evening when it had cooled down. That would be the time to go draw water at the well. Instead, she shows up midday because no one would be there. She didn't want to be seen. She didn't want to be bugged. She didn't want to have the conversations again and again about the kind of life she chose to live. So she avoids it and shows up to the gathering place when no one's going to be gathering. Culturally, she's a divorced woman, so she's not well thought of. Marginalized. And in that culture, when, you know, a woman was without a husband, you didn't have a lot of options, really, in terms of making a living, making a home, having what you needed. There wasn't welfare. There certainly wasn't respect for your position within the community. This woman was an outcast. And because of that, she began to trade her body for security. One man to the next, to the next, to the next. Married again, giving what she has in order to trade it for something that she needs. Jesus hasn't met this woman until this moment, but even though he doesn't know her, he knows her. He knows her story. He understands the trades that she's made with her body in order to live. How she's used her body to get the stuff that she needs for life rather than using it to build intimacy in a relationship with her husband. Trading sex, trading her life for security and safety. She had 5 marriages, we're told. And while it's not mentioned in the text, we assume that most of these have ended in divorce, whether legal or otherwise, informal. And we're not really sure either about the past emotional traumas that this woman must have experienced. They've kind of predisposed her to this kind of life, but one thing we can be sure of, that she was sure of, is that her life is a mess. And she knows it. And Jesus knows it too. We'll come back to that in a little while. But Jesus knows her story. He knows the messiness of her story. He knows the messiness of all these relationships she's been through and the cycle that keeps getting repeated over and over and over and over again as she throws herself to these men. And having that out on the table, Jesus confronting that with her, just putting it out there, well, we see how their conversation goes from here. She just stares back at him. Just stares at him, seeing his eyes boring deep within her soul. She's totally undone. This guy just named what she's done with her life, even though he had never met her. And as she stares blankly back at this man, she arrives at the only conclusion she can come up with. He must be a prophet. Like, how else could he know this? God must have told him somehow what this is about. And so she said, "You're a prophet, aren't you?" And being in the presence now of a prophet, she does what probably most of us would do. She changed the subject. Feeling this man looking at her, having exposed what her life had become, she changes the subject. Instead of talking about morality and the shame she feels, she changes the subject to talk about religion. Let's talk about that instead. After all, I mean, a good religious debate, that can go on for a long time, right? You could argue this side, and you could argue that side. And I mean, you know, you got the Jewish perspective, you got the Samaritan perspective on all these different things. Lots of different perspectives, lots of ways of looking at this. I mean, who can really say who's right and wrong? But the man doesn't let her stay there. He goes there in the debate with her. He talks to her about it for a while, but he doesn't leave her there. And before she knows it, soon they're talking about the one who God would send, Messiah, which just means sent one, the one God would send, who would be able to explain all this stuff, who'd be able to make everything plain, who'd be able to tell them all about how they should worship, where they should worship, all these things that she was bringing up. And then Jesus stands there in front of her and says, "Hey, guess what? That's me. That's me. I'm the one. I'm the man. I'm the sent one. I'm the one that God sent to make all this plain." And at that, the woman just is stunned. What does she do with this? And she runs off to the town to tell everybody that she's just met someone who could be the Messiah because he's told her everything that she ever did. And the man is left just sitting at the well. So Jesus knows her story. right? He knows the messiness of her story. But what we see here as it continues on is that Jesus loves her in the midst of her story. He loves her in the midst of her story. See, you just picture this conversation going down, right? You just see, you know, seeing Jesus and the woman standing there by the well. Jesus exposes all the shame in her life, and she does what probably all of us would do in a similar situation, you know, change the subject. Let's not talk about the ugliness of my past. Let's not talk about the messiness of my situation I'm living in now. Let's not talk about my failings. Let's not talk about the brokenness in my life. Let's change the subject. And there is no better subject to deflect from morality than religion. Right? It's great. Well, you know, we used to go to church, but, well, you know, my dad's a Catholic and my mom's a Protestant, so I never really settled in anywhere. I never really felt like I fit. Well, I used to go to church, but then we moved and I didn't really know anyone, so it just, you know, kind of dropped off. Churches, they get so hypocritical. How do you deal with that? You know, my faith is actually best served outside of the church. I find that I worship much better when I'm not in church. Here 2,000 years ago, in this conversation between Jesus and this woman, we hear sort of a similar tone. She says to him, "I was brought up to think that this mountain here in Samaria was God's holy mountain, but you Jews think yours is the right one. Let's debate this. Let's debate where the right place to worship God is, because then we don't have to talk about my life. We can talk about something else." And really, the implication here is, who's to know who's right? Us Samaritans, we believe this mountain. You Jews, you believe that mountain. Who could really say? Maybe it's one or the other. And maybe, just maybe, if this is uncertain, then maybe morality is uncertain too. Because if we can't really arrive at a conclusion of how God wants us to worship, then can we really say one way or the other how God wants us to live? Maybe that's just up in the air too. It's not really a big deal. What I love about this is that Jesus goes there with her, right? Like, he doesn't just kind of ignore this and try and bring it back somehow. He doesn't just dismiss this and try and bring it back to what he's trying to push at her. He goes there with her. He just goes along with the conversation, right? And he says, you know, a time's coming when geography really is going to be irrelevant. It's not going to matter if you worship here or there. What's going to matter is that you worship God in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. So he goes there with her in the conversation, but he also brings out something she's not expecting. Now, having her first argument thwarted, in a sense, you know, you might think, well, maybe she'll just give up at this point. Yeah, not so much. She's stubborn, kind of like me. Maybe like you, I don't know. But she takes another tack, this time saying, well, you know, one day the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to make it all clear. Why don't we just wait for that day? Because really, we could debate this back and forth, and this mountain, that mountain, spirit, truth, blah, blah, blah. One day the Messiah is going to come. He's the one who's going to make it all right. He's not here right now, so we don't have to worry about that happening, so we can just leave this at this really nebulous kind of debate where there's no answer. Well, she didn't see this one coming. When Jesus looks at her and says, "That's me. I'm right here. I'm the man. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to make it clear to you." But what I love about Jesus' response to her, what I love about this conversation, is how incredible the love of Jesus shines through. You see how patient he is with her. He doesn't take her to task. He doesn't beat her up. He doesn't beat her down because of the choices she's made in her life. He goes there with her in the conversation. And he steers her to a better way. And he steers her to find out who he is. He's willing to rabbit trail with her and go into all these different places, but he's not willing to let her go. No, I'm not going to say that. Gentle and loving, but he's firm. Firm in his direction for her. Firm to work through the distraction and the deflection that she's trying to do. He works this through with her. Because he has an incredible desire for her that she will have the living water that he has for her, that he's promised to her, that he has said you can have if you want it. He wants to see her needs filled by God with the living water that he will give her. He's the only one who can give her what she really needs, which is the Holy Spirit. That is the only thing that's going to fill up the void that's in her life. It's the only thing that's going to come and actually meet the need that she has. She's been trying to fill it in all sorts of other ways, trying to fill it with man after man after man after man, and it's not working. She keeps going to the same well, keeps going for the same thing, and it's still not working. Man number six now. It's still not working, but she keeps trying and keeps trying to fill this space, and it will not be filled. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you something that's actually going to fill you up. And so he'll push through all the arguments. He'll push through all the debate. He'll push through the rabbit trails that go off into nowhere so that she will actually be able to receive the only thing that will fill up her life in the way that she needs. He is so patient and loving with her because he wants her to experience his life for her. He loves her still in the midst of her story, no matter how messy it is. He wants her to experience a life that's so much better than the pain and the brokenness and the futility that she's known. As a religious teacher, he had every reason to reject her on moral grounds. He had every reason to not even talk to her or to walk the other way. But he stays. He meets her in her brokenness and offers her something better than she's ever known or could ever imagine. Jesus loves her in the midst of her story. So what about you? And what about me? What about when we encounter Jesus? When we meet him in the midst of going around and doing life every day? Maybe here at church, maybe somewhere else where we are, maybe in a conversation with someone, maybe just out in the middle of nowhere. When he comes and he encounters us and he meets us, what about us? Well, when we encounter Jesus, I would say it's likely that at some point he's going to confront us on the choices we've made in some of the areas of our life. Sex being one of them. It's just one of the spaces that we do in our life, right? Our sexuality. Talked about money last week. Choices we make with our money, choices we've made in relationships, all kinds of different things. But Jesus is going to meet us, and he's going to confront us on those things. But he's going to confront us not to beat us up. He wants to confront us in our brokenness and offer us something so much better than what we've experienced. He knows the futility in this. He knows it doesn't work. I mean, we could go on long and hard about the law and about morality and about all the reasons it's wrong, and I could hammer you over the head with all that stuff. The biggest thing is, when we try and go our own way, it just doesn't work. We might get that quickly, we might get it really slowly, but at the end of the day, we're going to figure out that going away apart from God's way is not going to ultimately work very well. It's not. We use all kinds of things to try and fill up ourselves. We use all kinds of things to try and deal with the pain and struggle in life. We use money and possessions. We're awesome at doing that in our culture, just hoarding stuff, bringing it in more and more and more, because if I just have that latest thing, that will satisfy my need. So we get that thing, and then it ends up in the garage sale pile a couple years later, selling it for like 25 cents. And no one even wants to buy it then, right? We use fame or our reputation, how we get seen by others, that we're liked by others, that we're well thought of by others. And we try and fill ourselves up with their adoration, with the way they say, hey, you're a really great guy, I love what you did with that. All these, we fill ourselves trying to fill that up with people's positive affirmation of us. We do it by feeding our appetites, our physical appetites, whether it be with food or with sex or with whatever way we want to do that. We try and fill ourselves with these things because that'll be what takes care of the void that we have. We try and fill it up by filling up our schedule with things and making ourselves so busy we have no time to think about anything else. And surely if I'm busy, it means that I'm accomplishing a lot, and that means that I'm filled up inside. May we try and fill it up with the achievements of our kids. They can do the things that I never did. They can become the people that I could never become. And in their success, then I will feel filled up. I'll feel good about myself. I'm not telling you all this stuff is bad. I'm just telling you it doesn't work to fill the void. It just doesn't work. Jesus wants you to have something better that actually will take care of that longing and need we have in our life. Now, we were talking specifically about sex today, so let's just talk about that for a minute, just to key on some of the ways that maybe we try and use sex to fill up those longings in our life. And again, just realizing that sex is actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to tell you that sex is bad. It's actually really good. But sex is intended to be something that actually grows the intimacy of a relationship and marriage. That's what it's intended for. And we get into trouble when we start making it something that we're trying to either give or receive to get something. When we start turning sex into some kind of commodity, right? And so we can barter with it. And if I give you this, then I'll get something in return. Or if you give me some sex, then I'll give you something else in return. And we start trading it. Now we start getting into trouble. It was never intended to be that. And so if we use sex or our sexuality to get something else that we're craving, maybe some attention, we just want to be noticed by someone. And so we figure if we give them our body and we have sex with them, then they'll pay more attention to us. Then they'll show us more love. So we trade, right? We trade our body for their attention and their love and their affirmation and appreciation. Or maybe use sex to dominate a weaker person to fulfill a longing that we have for power. You see this happening. We see it on the news. We see it, well, portrayed in all sorts of horrible ways in movies and stuff too. Maybe using sex to gain a position at work, because that's the way up the corporate ladder. Maybe using it just to gratify a physical desire we have with no intention of a relational investment. We just want our own gratification taken care of. So we talk about things like friends with benefits, or we talk about one-night stands, because all that is minimum input, maximum output. I get whatever I want. And I don't actually have to put anything in. It's fantastic, right? Just trying to gratify myself, so I trade it so I get what I want. Maybe fantasizing sexually about someone else that you see. Demeaning that person by making them your own personal plaything without them ever knowing. There's lots and lots of other ways we do this too. These are just a few. But doing these things does not respect the value of a human being, the way God created us to be. It doesn't respect who they are as a person. It doesn't respect ourselves of who we have been created to be as a person. And ultimately, these things aren't going to fulfill the longings we have anyways. It's just not going to work. So what does Jesus offer us then instead? He offers us a joy and a fulfillment that doesn't require us to try and trade off something like our body or our dignity. He doesn't ask us to demean ourselves and cause ourselves less to be less than who we've created to be as human beings. He offers us love and fulfillment just because he loves us. And he offers that to us even in the broken spaces we live, even in all the messy ways that we've made our life just a broken, just garbage heap sometimes. I don't know about you. That's how I feel about it sometimes. Sometimes I feel like my life kind of looks like that. You guys seen Wreck-It Ralph? Anyone seen Wreck-It Ralph? Disney movie? Yeah? Okay. In Wreck-It Ralph, it's a video game character. Anyways, but he's the bad guy. But just because he's a bad guy doesn't mean he's a bad guy. But he lives in a garbage pile. That's his home. And he hates it. And just that visual image of sometimes I feel like I live in a garbage pile because of some of the choices I've made with my life and the things that I've created it to be. But Jesus loves me even there. Even when I've made choices that violate his plan for me, even if you've been hurt or abused by other people, who have taken advantage of you, even if you've used or have had someone else use you for sex to manipulate what you want or what they want, in the midst of any of this stuff, Jesus still meets you there and loves you and offers you something different, something more than that. The cool thing is when we receive that fulfillment from Jesus, and this isn't necessarily just a one-time deal. This is a process that he walks us through. But when we receive the fulfillment that he brings, we don't need our sexuality to fill up that space anymore. You don't need money to fill up that space. You don't need fame to fill up that space. You don't need any of these things that we grab onto to fill up the space. And so those things now can become what they're intended to be. You can use your sexual life to invest in your spouse and love on them and build the intimacy with them because you don't need it to fill you up. You don't need to fill up that space in you because Jesus fills that space. So what do we do with it? We're getting close to the end, folks. Don't worry. I don't have three simple steps to living this out. For those of you who are coming with the hope that I'd say, so your homework for this week is... You know who you are. I don't have that for you. Instead, I wanted to do something a little different. The words that the woman said to describe her encounter with Jesus was, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. He told me everything I ever did. She felt the penetrating eyes of Jesus into the depths of her soul, knowing her actions, her attitudes, her thoughts. He knew everything about her. And Jesus knows everything about us too. Which, for some of us, and probably most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, that's kind of a scary thought. He knows every thought that you've had this past week. Every attitude, every intention, every motivation, every action, he knows everything about you. And so instead of giving you sort of three steps, a hymn and a poem, so you can go out of here and go do some homework this week, here's what I want to do. I want to give you some space. Some space to meet with Jesus just as this woman met with Jesus. To encounter him just in this little space and time we have here right now. And to allow him the freedom to look into who you are and tell you what he sees. I'm not going to tell you. I don't want to know. But I want you to have that space with him and allow him to tell you what he sees is true of you. Maybe to confront some of the ways you've chosen to live your life, some of the choices you've made. Maybe to confront some of the brokenness you're living in that's been inflicted by others. Maybe to challenge you on the ways you've used your body to trade for something. Maybe to challenge you in how you've chosen to use other people and not respected their value as a human being. And as you encounter Jesus in that space and you feel the penetrating eyes of Jesus into your soul, allow him to show you his love. His incredible, deep love for you. In the midst of any story that's a part of your life story, in the midst of any piece of brokenness that's there, allow his love to penetrate and overwhelm that space. Invite him to give you his living water. One of the songwriters of Israel, in expressing sort of this longing for this kind of deep, penetrating look from God, penned these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So over the next 15 minutes or so, before you rush off for lunch, we're just going to take some time and give you some space to allow Jesus to examine your heart, if you would allow him to do that. and show you what is true of you. I don't know what's true of you. I know some of your stories. I don't know the whole deal. He does. And if you want that experience today, just to allow him to tell you about that. And in that, allow him to show you his love. Let him just, oh, see, yeah, that's such an important piece. Don't just hear, let him penetrate your soul and it's just going to be this messy, ugly pit of horrors and just stay there. That's no. Let the light of the love of Jesus Christ shine into that dark space to bring healing and life, because that's what he wants for you. He doesn't want you to stay mired there in that space. He wants you to experience his life. So here's the deal. We got some songs that are going to kind of walk us through a bit of a journey, starting with sort of just an invitation to come into that kind of space. It's going to move into a space of being able to celebrate the fact that Jesus sets us free. That's kind of the movement of the songs we're going to be singing. And so